Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We want to look at chapters 13, 14, and 15 tonight. And just a lot of great teaching and a great application to our lives. Sometimes we think, well, it's the Old Testament. It's kind of old news, but no, the Bible is contemporary for all generations and all ages. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'd open our hearts, Lord, to all that you have for us tonight. We pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truths, Lord, and there are things that you're dealing with. You're a God of the now, and right now, you're dealing with issues in each life. Maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe it's an issue of feeling hopeless. Maybe it's an issue of decisions, Lord, but you're the God of now, and so I do pray that you'd speak to each one of our hearts, Lord, as we go through your word, and Lord, we glean from the scripture. Lord, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've been part of the study, I know that we just picked up, we're off for 3 weeks, and special movies and speakers and all that were here. They did a great job, but now we're back on track from last week. And so I want you to read ahead. We want to do 13, 14, and 15 tonight. And remember, the kingdom is divided. You have the northern kingdom that Jeroboam kind of carved off from from Israel. They're called Israel. He's the king there. And then you've got the southern kingdom of Judah, Rehoboam, the king there. Now, Rehoboam has passed off the scene. His son was now kingdom of the north. And now there's going to be a new king, Asa, kingdom. Excuse me. I'm getting a little behind. Let me start over. I know I'm confusing myself. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, has now died, given the kingdom to his son, Abijah. Abijah is going to be off the scene, and Ahaz is going to be on the scene. He's going to be a good king. That's in the south. Jerusalem is the capital. Now in the north, Jeroboam. Jeroboam is still on the scene. He reigns for quite a while. In fact, you see it on this little handout. Reigns for 22 years. Jeroboam reigns for 17. Abijah only 3 years. But when Ahaz is king, he reigns for 41 years. Asa. Maybe I better go back into prayer for a moment, but Lord, help the confusion. But anyway, let's get into chapter 13, because the kingdom's divided, and we have Jeroboam in the north, and we're going to find that Asa comes on the scene. He's a great king, a good king. I'm getting back up to speed. My mind is clicking in now. And so it says in chapter 13, let's go for the first three verses. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, and the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah began battle with an army, valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. So Abijah's on the scene. He's going to pass off the scene. He only reigns 3 years, and his son Asa is going to be king. But I think it's interesting here. Now, the mother of Abijah, we have her name, Micaiah, but in chapter 11, verse 20, her name is Maakah, and she's the daughter, it says, the daughter of Absalom. But here it says she's the daughter of Uriel. Now, one of the problems in the Hebrew language is there's no real Hebrew term for daughter and granddaughter. So actually what we're seeing here, and there's a different spelling as well, and that's due to the transcribers. There's no Hebrew differentiation between daughter and granddaughter, so likely this, however you want to term the transcriber, Ma'akah or Micaiah, is the granddaughter of Absalom, and by his daughter, Absalom's daughter Tamar, who is the wife of Uriel. So there's a little bit of a controversy there, but that basically clears it up. Not that that matters a whole lot. It does to maybe those that are into the genealogies. But notice one of the things I think that's very important is when Rehoboam wanted to go to war against Jeroboam, God says, don't. No, I don't want you to go up to war against your people, against Jeroboam. That's in chapter 11, verse 4. And it seems now that Jeroboam is making war on Judah. Possibly, many commentators believe that he wants the crown. He wants to now take over the southern kingdom and now have the northern and the southern united in him being king over all. And he's taking advantage of this new young king that's coming on the scene, Abijah. But what we do see is now God is allowing war between the southern kingdom of Abijah and the northern kingdom of Jeroboam. Why would that be? Well, I think for a good reason. I think it's for the sake of David. David, who God had given the kingdom, and then his son Solomon, and then it went down the line, but the kingdom was divided. And so here Jeroboam, he's coming up against the south, coming up against Abijah, and God is basically saying, no way. He's not going to come up and take over the kingdom that I had established with David. And so he allows Abijah to go up against him and battle against him. And another reason, I think he wants to chastise Jeroboam for all his idol worship and all his customizing of what God had established in worshiping him and the priesthood. In fact, all the Levitical priests are gone. And now he's customizing the priesthood, and just anybody that, you know, can pay the price can now be a priest. And so that's what we're seeing. And notice the army of Jeroboam is twice as big as the army of Abijah. It's really 800,000 with Jeroboam's to 400,000 to Abijah. And one of the things that we're going to see here is Abijah is pleading not to fight, not to go up in war against one another. And you see, there needs to be reason before there's warfare. And that's what Abijah is doing. He's trying to reason with this man, Jeroboam. And so he says in verse 4, notice, then Abijah stood on Mount Zebarim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for the God, for gods for you. So he's basically speaking to all the people on this mountain as he's crying out. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands? In other words, you're just doing what all the pagans do. They take anybody and everybody and put priests over their pagan gods. And that's what you're doing, Jeroboam. Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull or seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. In other words, for a price, Oh, if they have enough, you'll put them in service. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to the work. And every morning and evening, they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstands with its lamps are ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, that you have forsaken him. Now, behold, God is with us at our head, and his priest with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Notice this. Here's what you have. You have false worship. You have false altars. You have calves. You have priests that aren't even of the priesthood. And we have the altar of God. We burn the incense. We do the sacrifices. The Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, are in charge of that. We're doing what God commanded, and you're doing what the pagans do. Don't come up and fight against us. You're going to lose, basically, is what he is saying. You see, I think it's interesting that great leaders in time of war with their soldiers, or great coaches on the gridiron with their players, they make great speeches to inspire and to animate for battle, whether it's on the football field or whether it's in warfare. You always see them, you know, with these speeches that just they're trying to fire up. They're firing up their troops, or they're firing up their team. And that's what he's doing. He is leading them, and he's crying out to them and really getting them ready for battle. And you see, Abijah had two things going for him on his side that Jeroboam didn't. And so it's so foolish when we go away from the Lord and we think that we're going to be able to, you know, conquer and we're going to be able to succeed. It's so foolish. Jeroboam, so foolish. But Abijah, what did he have on his side? He had right on his side, because he was worshiping according to how God had, you know, commanded. He had right on his side. And so he's saying that God has given the kingdom to David and to his sons. He's done it by a covenant of salt, verse 5. Interesting, a salt covenant. Because in that day, they did not have any refrigeration, and so salt would be a preservative. So they would salt the meat, and it would preserve it for quite a while. It would be a cleanser, too. If you got a cut or something, it would put salt on it. It would be an antiseptic. And so here, this salt covenant, the idea of it's a preservative, this covenant is preserved. It's imperishable, it's irrevocable, it's lasting. So that's what he's saying. We got right on our side. And secondly, we have God on our side. God is on our side, verse 12. Notice that as he lays out the fact that God is with us, at our head, he is our God. It's interesting that the fact that God is on their side. And Jeroboam, he had false worship. He had false gods he was praying to. He was sacrificing to false gods. But Abijah, he was worshiping the Lord in the proper way. The proper way. And then he goes on in verse 13, and he says, but Jeroboam had set an ambush to come to, let's see, verse 13, set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah, and ambush was behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked, both front and rear. So they cried out to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand, and Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel, which with its villages, Jeshan with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. And Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. The idea here is Abijah went up against him, and it was a right thing to do. It was a good thing to do. But it was also a chastening for Jeroboam. It was to break Jeroboam away from his idolatry, but it didn't work. He wasn't broken. There was no repentance on Jeroboam's part. And so he lived about 2 or 3 more years, and he really lived as a shell of a man. And really the nation itself there in the northern kingdom was defeated until God struck him down, as it says here. One of the things that I think is interesting as Abijah, he justifies his father, Rehoboam. Notice in verse 7, he's talking about how these worthless men, when Rehoboam was young and timid, that, you know, they took advantage of him. Interesting what it says there. It says when these certain individuals that were scoundrels, really the term there, those who were empty, void, empty-headed, void of heart, void of reason. They were sons of Belial, the idea. But when he says his father, Rehoboam, was young, actually, Rehoboam was 41 years old. And so when he was young, he was timid, the idea tender-hearted. He was blamably ignorant at 41 years old. You know, there are people that are older, but they're still children. They're children, and they're like Rehoboam. Inexperienced, but unstable. And that's what he was. That's why he gave in to those that had the loudest voice and those that would manipulate him and control him. In other words, these wanted someone to rule. They were kind of anarchists to rule so that they could control him. And that's basically what happened. And so the defense, and yet at the same time here, Abijah, he does hold to the standards that God had laid down for worship. And Jeroboam, he passes off the scene. And now we find in verse 21, but Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. We don't have that. It'd be interesting if we did, but it seems as though they're following in this line of Solomon, where the Bible says in Deuteronomy, don't multiply wives. Well, they're doing just that. And it's sad that they do that. And so now in chapter 14, so Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. So Asa is going to begin a reformation. A reformation. He's going to destroy the pagan altars and the images that are images to false gods. He's going to correct the doctrine of worship, because although you find his father held to the priesthood and to the sacrifices and all, they still had false altars. They had pagan images there. And so he's going to correct that. He's going to bring that into line with sound doctrine. He's basically going to clean the threshing floor. The threshing floor, you'd pour grain on it or wheat on it. You'd run a threshing sledge over it. It would crush the kernel or the husk on the kernel, and you'd throw it up to the wind, and the chaff would blow away, and the good grain would come down and settle down. So you'd have good grain that you could make bread and so forth. And really, that's what he's going to do. He's going to clean the threshing floor of the false worship, the false idols, the images. And he's going to bring the people into a sense of relationship with God. Now, you see, even though there was the true worship there in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, there was also the false. And that was an offense to God. And it was also a temptation to the people. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so you have a little bit of idolatry, and people can be attracted to that when they get discouraged or whatever it might be. And so here the Reformation begins. He says in verse 2, "And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places. He tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Ashtoreth." Now, the Ashtoreth are these female goddesses, and some of the most perverse. You could see these even now. They've uncovered archaeological digs of some of these female deities and those that are multi-breasted. It's really kind of a, just a weird type of thing, but it just is kind of an image of the passion and the that kind of passion that they had and the lust that they had for these gods. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God and their fathers to observe the law and the commandments. I like this. He commanded it. He commanded the people to true worship. That doesn't go over very well in our society, does it? I'll get up here and I say, I command you to worship God, the true and the living God. I command it of you. Right away, you kind of flinch. You go, who do you think you are? We're so independent, in our lifestyles. But really, that was a good thing to do, because the sense of God's presence was all around Jerusalem and the temple, and that's what it was all about. These were God's people. And so I don't think it's a bad thing to exhort the people to true worship. Here is a command. I find it's really frustrating. I think for all pastors, it's very frustrating to teach the Word of God and give the principles. And, it takes time to study and to pray and, to bring God's Word. And when you do it, and you find people doing the opposite of what you've taught or believing the opposite of that, it could be very frustrating. I mean, I used to get really upset about that, but I realized, whether I'm calm about it or I'm upset about it, it's not going to change that person. That person is only going to change when they're related to God, when they come into communion with God and the Holy Spirit works in their life. I can try to encourage that in them. Oh, I can command it. I can suggest it. I can exhort in it. But it's only going to be the work of the Holy Spirit that does it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But, I like it here. He commands them, and here's where the Reformation takes place, and many of them take heed. Many of them take heed. And he goes on, verse 5. And he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was undisturbed under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during these years, because the Lord had given him peace. Now, peace and rest in the land. 10 years, peace and rest. What a great thing. But you see, peace and rest shouldn't make us idle. Oh, we've got peace. We're just cruising. It's so cool, man. We don't have to do anything. No, it shouldn't make us idle. It shouldn't make them idle, but it should make them active. It should make us active. We have peace. We don't have to worry about this issue and that issue and this trial and that aggravation here. And now there's peace, there's rest. So at that time, there should be a building up. There should be a growing and expanding. Remember that saying that maybe you heard when you were a kid, idle hands are the devil's workshop? Well, you see, we shouldn't be idle. When the church in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, when it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You see, notice in that time of peace, that time of rest, there's a time of activity. There's a time of building up. There's a time of what Chuck used to like to say, imagineering. We imagine what we could do for the Lord that will benefit the kingdom of God and expand the kingdom of God and bring people to a place of faith. But you see, if we just sit back because we're at peace, we're at rest, really we're not doing what God gave us that peace and that rest for. It's not to cruise, but it's to, you know, make a difference. The kingdom of God. And so that's what they're doing here. Notice in verse 7, for he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. And the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. You see, when the sword is in the sheath, take up the trowel, as the saying goes. Oh, you're at rest. Well, good. Then start building. Start doing something for the Lord. I think so often people, they come to church and that's good. They're at peace. They're at rest. But start serving. Pick up the trowel. Start serving. You see, what Asa did is he started fortifying the cities, the walls. He prepared a standing army, three times the size of the army of Rehoboam, his grandfather. Three times the size. He was active. Things were happening. You see, preparing that army ready just in case they're attacked. And so he's doing all this. The Bible says the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And it says they built and they prospered. I think some people think, well, why can't I get ahead? Why can't I get ahead? Well, are you building? Are you active? Are you doing for the Lord? Well, then, you know, it follows on the heels of doing for the Lord that you're building and prospering. He says in verse 8, now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Spears and shields, yeah, that's for close range warfare. That's when the enemy's right on top of you. You know, that's when you're using those spears and using that shield, using that sword. But the bows, shooting the arrows, that's for long range, when the enemy's at the distance. You see, we need to use both. Those long range prayers, Lord, we're in a time of peace, we're in a time of prosperity, and so you're praying that God will continue to lead you and guide you. But then all of a sudden, maybe you let your guard down a bit, all of a sudden the enemy's right there. Then you got to do hand-to-hand combat with him, because it's a spiritual warfare. You see, but notice what he says here. I like it because he says, whether you're of Judah or you're of Benjamin, whether you got the shield and the spear or you got the bow, they were all valiant warriors. You see, every person in the body of Christ is valuable. All are valuable to God. Every part of the body is necessary. There are many, many members of the body. You see, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. We're all valuable in 1 Corinthians 12. And so the Lord looks at these warriors. Hey, and they're not one that's up above more important than the other. No, they're both valiant warriors. And in the body of Christ, no matter what position you have, no matter who you are, what you are in the body of Christ, you're important, you're valuable. Do that which God put your hand to and do it. You might go, well, I'm just a toenail. Yeah, have you ever had a toenail ripped off? You want your toenail. It serves a purpose. You see, and so we usually evaluate ourselves, what am I? I'm not that important. Oh, yes, you are. You lose a toe, you're off balance. You see, every part is valuable, and that's what he's making the case here. He goes on, verse 9, and Zerath, the Ethiopian, I have to say this, faith is going to be tested no matter how good you're doing. Zerath, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mereshath. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zarephath in Mereshath. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in thee. And in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now, faith is tested here. Faith of the nation. Asa and the people, notice they own their God, says our God in verse 11. That's important for us to own our God. It's my God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Have you ever changed it? My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I do. I change it because he's my God. He's our God. That's important to have ownership of God because he has ownership of you. So important. It just builds faith. Remember King Saul when he would refer to God to Samuel? He would say, you're God. He never, very rarely, owned God for himself. And so here Asa and the nation of Judah, they're owning God for themselves. They look to God in time of peace. We read it, they were prospering, they were building. But notice now, it's just a natural thing. They look to God in times of trial. They're looking to God, they're trusting in God. You see, if we don't pray in the time of peace, then we're going to plead in the time of peril. You see, we need to be at ease with God and in fellowship with God in the down times, in the easy times, in the peaceful times, so that when the trial times come, we have confidence in him, and we know him, and we cry to him. You see, and again in verse 11, as you read it, Asa exalts God. There's no one beside you, God. Exalts God's power, exalts God's sovereignty. You see, we need to have that attitude that if the Lord doesn't come through, we're down the tubes. I prayed that when we first moved from North Shore, when the fellowship was turned over to Mike Stangl and came into town. I can't tell you how many nights I was up because we had one paycheck from North Shore to, you know, get us going. And I was up in the middle, at 3 a.m, middle of the night, crying out, God, help us. I mean, I could go down the tubes, but I had a wife and 3 kids. And so God came through. I mean, how often does that happen in our life where we have to depend upon the Lord or else we're just, we've had it. You know, we're toast. We're down the tubes. But that's a good, that's kind of a good place to be. Remember what Paul, the apostle, said when he was going through a trial? He said that we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we not trust in ourselves, but we trust in him who raises the dead. Paul got to the point where he thought, I'm dying, this is it, it's over, and then God came through. Isn't that what we need? We must come to the end of ourselves before we come to the beginning of God. That's just a truth. You see, when the enemy comes in against God's people, he's not coming against God's people, but he's coming against God himself. That's what he says in verse 11 again. Let him not prevail against man. Lord, they're prevailing, or thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. You're our God. They're coming against us, but they're really coming against you. So don't let them prevail against you, God. Well, it goes on in verse 13, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. I think I read that. And so that many Ethiopians fell, and they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. And verse 14, and they destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen upon them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also took down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. So the dread of God came upon the Ethiopians. You know, we have to look at, it's a two-way street. You know, when we're in a real difficult situation, we're saying, God, give me strength, give me faith. You know, build up my confidence. It's a two-way street. He deals with the enemy as well. Notice that Asa and the people, they needed strength, they needed confidence. But notice what God did to the enemy. He put dread in their heart. Remember when Gideon, he was going to go out against the Midianites, and it was only 300, you know, warriors against 137,000? I mean, it was just crazy, crazy number. And then God said, Gideon, if you're afraid, go down to the tent of the Midianites, and I'm going to show you something. And if you're afraid, take Purah, your servant. So he took Purah, his servant, which means he was afraid. You know, fear is a feeling. Faith is an action. And you overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. So Gideon went down to the tent. He overcame the feeling of fear with Purah. And he heard a story that the Midianites were telling in the tent. They were listening behind the tent. And they couldn't be seen, but they could hear the guys inside. And they said, you know what? I had a dream. And a barley loaf was falling down the mountain, and it hit the tent of the Midianites, and it overturned it. And the other fellow said, oh, that's nothing, but that's the sword of the Lord. And Gideon, we've had it. And so he put fear in the heart of the Midianites, and he put faith in the heart of Gideon. And that's what God will do in our situation. He'll put faith in our heart, and he'll put fear in the heart of the enemy. Had an interesting thing happen when we were seeking to secure K-Lite Radio. There were a number of people that filed on the station. We were one of those. And the FCC were going through different ways of judging who was to get it, and they changed it a number of times, and we were in, we were out, we were in, we were out, and finally it just came down to two. a fellow who was over here. He was really a, you know, he was a media mogul. He knew everything about media. But you see, it was to be a nonprofit station given to a nonprofit entity, and that's who we are. So we filed on it. He became a nonprofit, but he didn't have anything going. He just became the nonprofit so that he could get the station, because he's kind of a media mogul. That's how he does. He buys, he sells. And so it was a real contest between us and his, you know, his corporation. And so it kind of went back and forth and back and forth. And he had an attorney that I would have to say that the attorney was, boy, he was really tough. He said some vicious things about us and about me and all to the FCC, trying to turn them away from us. And it was disheartening because it was, you know, it was not true. And a lot of these things, I thought, you know, Lord, how are they going to get this? I mean, if they get this, it looked like it was going their way, it would, you know, it wouldn't be right, Lord. I mean, here, they're going to get it just to use it and sell it and make money off of it. We want to use it for your glory. And if you remember, we filed in 1996. And then all that time, finally, they made a decision in 2013. But just prior to that, you see, we were praying. We had been praying all that time. And finally, I just thought, Lord, if you don't want us to have it, because it's been a long time, your will be done. But Lord, I think, you know, if you give it to us, God, it's really going to be a benefit to the kingdom of God, because we want to glorify you and so on and so forth. Well, a representative of this fella that was trying to get the station came to me and he said, you know, Bill, I don't, you know, this is just off the record, and I, you know, I just, this is kind of a roundabout because I know I'm not supposed to, you know, offer you anything. It's not legal, you know, to do that. But he said, if you give so-and-so, I forgot how much money it was, $100,000, $150,000, whatever, he'll back out of it and you can have the station. But he said it in such a way as not to incriminate himself or the other fella. But that's, you know, that's how it came to me. And I said, we're just going to trust the Lord. And, you know, as I thought about that and I think about this, I feel like God had put in his heart a fear that he was going to lose it, we were going to get it, so maybe if he can get some money out of us, you know, by making that offer, you know, he could still get something out of it. We didn't go for it, and then it wasn't long after that that the FCC, you know, gave the station to us, and it's been running Worship in the Word since that time. And I just thought, you know, it's really interesting because sometimes I think we try to maneuver, we try to manipulate, we try to make things work on our behalf, but we forget the big picture that God is working out there. He's not just working in your heart to build faith for whatever situation it is, but he's also working on the other end, maybe to create a situation in that other entity's life where, you know, it's not going to work out for them. However the Lord's going to do it, I don't know how he's going to do it. But in this situation, you know, as I look back on it, I thought, well, there would be no reason that they would want us to buy them off unless there was fear that they weren't going to be able to get what they wanted. Well, that was true here. He put fear in his heart and he routed the Ethiopians. When you think about it, a million man army, 300 chariots, powerful. But God was in control, and you know, the Bible tells us not to trust in horses or chariots, but trust in the Lord. And that's what Asa did. He goes on, we'll finish off in this chapter. Now the Spirit of God came to Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah, and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Wow, that's kind of a downer, isn't it? After you just come fresh from victory and here all of a sudden there's almost a rebuke for winning? No, it isn't at all. It's a warning after the victory, after winning. It's so easy for us to get cocky, so easy for us to be prideful. It's so easy for us to think, wow, we're really somebody. Look at what we did. Look at how we routed that million-man army with those 300 chariots. Remember when Joshua, that man of faith, and oh, he was a man of faith, but he didn't have a prophet like Azariah here to tell him what's what. Remember when they took Jericho, and they kind of got puffed up because of that, and then they had to go and take Ai, that was just a little city. And Joshua said, ah, no big deal. Don't take up a bunch of, you know, don't take all the warriors. Just take a few. So they did, and they were routed. They were routed. Why? Because they didn't trust in the Lord, and they didn't seek God's counsel. So it can be a time for us when we come from victory, when we come from things where we just go, wow, it can't get much better than this. Wow, I'm just flying high. Yeah, good. Good, you are. But you keep seeking the Lord. Don't you turn away. Keep seeking the Lord. You see, the Reformation had begun. But you see, it's not how you start the race. It's how you finish the race. Because I've seen a lot of Christians in my life start the race, but they're not running anymore. They're not running. What is their situation with God? Are they saved? Well, we used to call them Lady Clairol Christians. Only the Lord knows for sure, you know, where, you know, it's like, I don't know. I'm not going to give them assurance of it, but they're not running the race. It's how you finish the race. You see, for them, for this Reformation, there was a lot more work to be done. And the enemy, yeah, it's conquered. The enemy from without is conquered. But there's an enemy within. There's an enemy in the kingdom there that they also have to deal with. You see, we have an enemy living with us. It's not your wife, your husband, it's you. We have an enemy within, the flesh. And you see, for Asa, that enemy were the idols that were still in the land. The images, the high places, the compromise, the false worship. So he started, but hey, you've got to keep going. See, there's always that contrast with the things of God. Here's the prophets of God. They had those in the kingdom, the prophets. Notice telling him, warning him. And yet the people, they were there, and they were addicted to idols. Just addicted to idols. You see, today you can come to church and maybe the message could really be prophetic. It could be powerful. It could be right on line with what a person needs to hear. But you see, if that person's master passion is something other than the Lord, then they go out into the world and they serve that master passion. I know I did in surfing. Wasn't a Christian, but you know, that was my master passion, surfing. Other people, it could be a house. It could be a boat, it could be a family. Your family could be your master passion over and above the Lord. You see, so we deal with those things. On the inside, we deal with those things. You see, it's a truth that the Lord is with you while you are with him. And that victory shows that. Ah, they had victory. Lord with them. They were with the Lord. But the future remains to be seen. Remains to be seen. You forsake him, and he will leave you on your own to yourself. That's paramount to him forsaking you. He'll not come through for you. And notice the proof of that. He's going to lay it out here in verse 3 to 6. This is something that already happened to them. And now Asa started that reformation. Some believe this is actually going to happen in the future. But it says, the prophet says, for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. And in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times, there was no peace to him who went out, for to him who went in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land, and the nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. And so basically here, the example of leaving them to themselves. This is what happened. They're fresh from victory. Yeah, you're with the Lord, the Lord's with you. Hey, but don't forsake the Lord, because what happened here can happen again. So hold on to what you have. Hold on. Don't leave the Lord. And then notice the exhortation, but you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. And so you're in victory, but now be strong. Exhortation, any great work of God is going to test your fortitude. Any great work of God is going to tax your resolve. We need to be strengthened by God. We need to not lose heart or give up when we get discouraged or things get hard. You see, and notice what God says, he will reward. He will reward for your work here and now and then and there. I think we have great rewards here and now. I love it. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I think, Lord, it can't get much better than this. You can take me home to heaven right now. And then it just gets better. So we have the rewards here and now, but we have them then and there too, as our faithfulness with the Lord, when we're with him. And he goes on, verse 8. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. So notice the prophet's exhortation, it affected him in a positive way. You know, when we're exhorted by the Lord, let it affect you in a positive way. Don't be hard-hearted and get offended. You know, I think sometimes when we go into counseling situations or people get offended because you tell them the truth, you point out the scripture and it hits home and it hurts. Yeah, it hurts. It's trying to, you know, cut off that fleshly part. You see, he had greater boldness to do what he had to do. Getting rid of the idols, the high places, or getting rid of the idols and everything that was of false worship. You see, knowing the Lord was with him gave him courage for further reformation. So he says in verse 9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and all those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord, his God, was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's rule. So notice his sphere of influence. It was over the people of Judah, but notice all the people that came from the north to the south. They came because they heard of God was there. God was with them. And so that's always going to be true in a church, in a fellowship, in a home where people know that God is with you. They're going to say, what is it? I'm going through a hard time in my marriage. I had one of the top surfers on the North Shore come over to my house late at night, knocked on the door. I saw him and I thought, wow, why is he here? And he was going through a heavy trial in his marriage. And he knew about us, he knew about me, and so I just counseled him and talked with him and prayed with him and all. And so people know. They know what you're all about. You see, in your sphere of influence, and that increases. It increases when they see that the Lord is working in your life and the Lord is in your life. It'll increase in a church. People that don't have the Word of God, or maybe they're religious, or they hear that the Bible is taught and the Word of God is there, the Spirit is moving, they'll come and check it out to find out what's going on. And so here, Asa, he just begins to expand that sphere of influence. And it goes on and says, "And they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought." So notice the offerings here, they were a form of thanksgiving. You always want to thank God for what he does, for his benefits. And here often it's in a material way. I know people will serve the Lord, and that's good. That's one form of service. But man, for you to part with your money or to part with your material goods, that's really a sign of thankfulness, literally. It's of a truth. And notice they go on. Verse 12 says, "And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and shouting with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side." So I like that. They were seeking him. They were seeking him, and it was in unison, shouting to the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, they were fervent in doing this, shouting. And this is what we need to do. I'm not saying you have to shout all the time. I mean, you know, I don't know, but just be fervent in that. And we're seeking him until we're face to face with him. That's the idea. You're constantly seeking the Lord. You are tonight. I mean, it can be inconvenient to come out in the middle of the week and fight the traffic and realize I came from work. I'm kind of tired, Bill. I hope you don't go too long, Bill. And I hope it's interesting, Bill, so I don't fall asleep, Bill. I mean, you know, but you're seeking the Lord, and that's a good thing. It's a good custom to be in. And so notice the other thing, the downside of that, those that didn't seek the Lord, probably the idolaters or the atheists, said put him to death. Now we don't know if they followed through with this, but basically it's a real warning. I mean, when you come into the New Testament and look at this, the death would be the separation from God. That's really death in a biblical term. It's not so much just putting the physical body to death, but it's a spiritual person. It's dead to God. And so that would be a horrible thing to have a person who is alive physically, but they're dead to God, because that dead to God goes into all eternity. That's a horrible, horrible thing to think about. Well, he goes on, verse 16, "And he also removed Maachah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrible image as an Ashtoreth, and Asa cut down her horrible image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron." Here this woman took a position within idolatry as queen mother. It's almost receiving reverence from the people and the idol that she had. It's kind of today in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, where they idolize Mary almost as co-redemptress with Christ, and they have all these idolatrous things to say about her, that she also rose from the dead, she also ascended to heaven, that she was sinless. So many things that are like this. You see, I think a good Catholic, they would take that doctrine and crush it, burn it, get rid of it. because I know those that, you know, they go to the Catholic Church and they like the ritual and all that kind of stuff, but you see, if they buy into the paganism, then you fall into line with this woman, Ma'akah. But the high places were not, you see, it was a partial reform, not a full reform, were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days, and he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. The 35th year, he reigned for 41 years. But notice the fact that he honored God above his mother. He kind of put down that idolatry that was in his with his mother. But he also, with the house of God, it was well supplied. He brought in all the things, the dedicated things, you know, for, you know, the house of God, and also the silver and gold. Again, the house of God well supplied in times of reformation. I have to say, many years ago when I was first saved, we used to give to the Lord, and I would give a portion. I wouldn't give 10%. And we were on a very strict budget. I was doing surfboards, but I was also counseling in our backyard, and it was just tough. It was tough. And somehow it got brought up to my wife, because I kind of calculated, I think at the end of the year, how much that we were giving. And I said, well, we're given 7.5%. And her face dropped. She said, what? We're not giving 10%? And it's right away, I was absolutely convicted by it. And she's the one that kind of, you know, brought me in line with that. From that point on in the early 70s, not just 10%, but it's above that, because God is faithful to that. But you see, we want God's house well supplied. And the campus here that we have, it's well supplied. But you see, there are a lot of things that, you know, we want to do, we need to do, and we need to keep it, you know, in the way it is. This is an appeal for your money at all, but, you know, it's the idea that's part of a reformation in the heart of an individual. When you're reformed, it's like, it's, Lord, what can I, how can I serve? What can I do to give? I want to do it, Lord. I want your house to be well supplied. I want you to be blessed. And Lord, because I love you, not because I have to, but because I want to. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for just the supply that you give us here at Calvary Chapel. And just thank you for the faithfulness of your saints. And Lord, we do pray, God, that you just continue, Lord, to bless and pour out your spirit upon each one of us, Lord, as we don't hold on to you, Lord, but you hold on to us. And we never let you go. Lord, as we are 100% with you, loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Lord, that's our goal. That's our desire. We never want to give you less than what you deserve. And so, Lord, I do pray that you just lead us and guide us into a deeper relationship, a deeper love for you, that we might serve you in a greater capacity and draw souls to the knowledge of the grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.